Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. In this Sunday's Gospel, for the solemnity of the most holy body and blood of Christ, Jesus performs one of his most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. We unpack the readings with our friend Rob Cozine, and as we go through the themes of these readings, we see in a greater way how our Lord and Savior, through the wisdom of the Church, paints for us this wondrous tapestry of salvation history and the mystery of the Father's covenantal love in these readings. And so, in Corpus Christi, we will be called by the Church to share in the divine life of Christ. Partaking of the Eucharist doesn't just transform us. Jesus doesn't just come into us in a very real, substantial way. We get assumed to be greater participants in his divine nature. And that is a wondrous mystery of Eucharistic participation and sanctification. And that's what we are going to see unpacked in the readings today. From there, we will go on to speak with Terence Sweeney. The direction of our culture is increasingly towards death pods, where we will die alone because we have refused to really live together. Resisting such a culture of solitary and uncared for assisted dying will take legislation, but it's also going to call for you and I to recover the goodness and the meaning of life, what it means to live a good life, and therefore what it means to die well. So yes, we will speak with Terence Sweeney about this. I want to put to you that this weekend's solemnity, this weekend's feast day, is a great way for us to come to a deeper appreciation of the human nature, because what we partake of in the Eucharist is indeed the soul and divinity of our Lord and Savior, but the soul is part of the body and the blood. His full human nature, as well as his full divine nature, is substantially present in the body, blood, soul, and divinity. And as we contemplate that, we start seeing a heavenly dignity to even our earthly material bodies. All this we talk about after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, June 20th. It's the Feast of St. Silverius. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Rescue flights carrying Jewish American evacuees from Israel have begun arriving in Florida. The first charter flight landed early Thursday morning at Tampa International. The evacuees were protected by the Israeli Navy during a sea crossing to Cyprus before being flown to Tampa through a state-coordinated effort led by Governor Ron DeSantis. The Supreme Court says the families of victims of terrorist attacks in Israel can sue Palestinian authorities. The ruling will likely make it easier for any victim of other overseas attacks tied to Palestinian groups to seek damages in U.S. courts. The vote was unanimous. Around 16 billion passwords are reportedly compromised after one of the largest data breaches in history. According to Cyber News, logins to social media, VPNs, and user accounts for companies like Apple and Google have been left exposed. The passwords are often put up for sale on the dark web and can be used for identity theft, fraud, and blackmail. Over 200 million Americans are dealing with heat and humidity. Extreme heat watches, warnings, and advisories are already in effect for most of the country. Today, states in the Great Plains could see new temperature records. And today is the longest day of the year.
The summer solstice falls on June 20th in the U.S. and on the 21st in Europe. On that day, the Earth will achieve its maximum tilt toward the sun, allowing for more hours of sunlight in the northern hemisphere and kicking off the summer months. The closer you get to the North Pole, the more extra sunlight you'll enjoy. Residents in Fairbanks, Alaska, for instance, will see nearly 22 hours of daylight. In the southern hemisphere, meanwhile, Friday will mark the winter solstice, making it the shortest day of the year. I'm Tammy Trujillo.
And I'm Steve Clark. Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pita. This Sunday, we will be blessed to dive deeply into the readings and explore the mystery of the solemnity of the most holy body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This Sunday's gospel for the solemnity has Christ feeding the 5,000. We unpack these readings with our friend Rob Kozin, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great. It's wonderful to be with you.
Always a joy and a blessing. So let's, as usual, we have our work cut out for us, and this week it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord.
Yes, I love this feast. It's kind of ends the early summer liturgical trifecta of Pentecost, Trinity, and Corpus Christi.
Yep.
You know, focusing on, you know, the church and then the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity and now the body and blood of Christ, and kind of as a sub-motif, the priesthood. But this feast didn't come about until the 13th century.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and Saint Juliana noted that we're missing a feast. She had an image of a spot on the moon, like a missing dark spot. I went and talked to her bishop, and the Bishop of Liège introduced it in 1246, and then the guy who was the archdeacon at the time later became the pope and spread it to the whole church, and got Thomas Aquinas himself to write the great hymns of the sequence, and so we are off to the races for one of the, what used to be a sort of high point of the medieval year. It would be a public feast with Eucharistic processions through the town.
Mm-hmm.
In England, a great cycle of mystery plays that were one of the key pieces of catechizing the illiterate. And still we've got these amazing readings. So we should dive in. We start with, yeah, with Genesis 14, 18 to 20, this is the meeting of Abram and Melchizedek after Abram is coming away from having beat the four kings who beat the five kings, and rescuing his nephew. And we read, in those days, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and being a priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram with these words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your foes into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is sometimes a controversy over who Melchizedek is, because it's not really a proper name. Melchizedek in Hebrew is Malach Zedek, the king of righteousness.
Yeah.
It's a throne name. And then he's also king of Salem, or Shalom. Right? So he's the prince of peace. And that is an ancient name for the location that we then came to call Jerusalem. And we have that name Shalem or Salem. At least one ancient Egyptian inscription gives reference to the city. So this is not a sort of a later interpolation by biblical writers. Jewish tradition held that Melchizedek was none other than Shem, the eldest son of Noah.
Yep.
And that makes sense in the biblical narrative, because Shem's the last person we see get the barakah, get the blessing,
mm-hmm,
from Noah, and then here he is handing on that blessing to Abram, and so this goes all the way back to Adam. And now some people hold that the bread and wine that he brings out are just refreshments, but I don't think that makes sense in the context, right? He brought out bread and wine, and being priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram with these words. So a better understanding is that these are liturgical offerings, a grain offering and a libation. And that's how the church has always understood this, that this is a type going back to the Old Testament of the Eucharist. And then we see this figure of Melchizedek, because he's a priestly king of Salem, and then later when David becomes king of Jerusalem, he seems to take on that priestly role that comes with his office, kind of Melchizedekian succession.
Mm-hmm.
So in 2 Samuel 6, we see him functioning, you know, not as the king, but with wearing a linen ephod and making sacrifices and dancing before the Lord as the ark is brought up to Jerusalem. And his priestly role we see later in 2 Samuel 8, 18, for example, is kind of passed on to his sons. And Jesus is the ultimate son of David, whose priesthood goes back to Melchizedek, and if Melchizedek, then Shem, and thus back to Adam. So Jesus' priesthood is a kind of priesthood that's more ancient and more venerable even than the priesthood of the Levites, that's only conferred on them conditionally after the sin of the golden calf. At least that's one of the arguments that the New Testament makes in the book of Hebrews. So in Genesis 14, we're reminded that in Jesus we still have a priest who exercises this priesthood of Melchizedek that involves the offering of bread and wine and confers on the recipients blessing and salvation from their enemies. And so we come to Psalm 110, which is where we see that language of the Melchizedekian priesthood applied to David in his own life. So Psalm 110, 1 and following, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And the refrain, "You are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. The scepter of your power, the Lord will stretch forth from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Yours is a princely power in the day of your birth and holy splendor. Before the day star, like the dew, I have begotten you." So David, this human person, as king of Salem, king of peace, is referred to, the only individual referred to as the Son of God in the Old Testament. And this is probably, like Psalm 2, an ancient coronation hymn that would be sung when each new successor of David mounts the throne to begin his reign. It reminds the new Davidic king of his priestly role, going back to the great Melchizedek himself. He is a priest forever, in the fullest sense, like Christ, who never dies. And nonetheless, the Father, has not made all his enemies a footstool for his feet. He rules in the midst of his enemies. That is, he leads us, the church, to victory, even though we're still surrounded by enemies and persecutions in this life. And so Psalm 110 has always been read by the church as pointing forward to Christ and pointing forward to the church, the Israel of God. And and that brings us, as we sort of charge along here, to our second reading, which is probably one of the earliest accounts we have of the Eucharist. Is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, which predates the Gospels, most likely. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" It's going to be very familiar language to most of your listeners, because that's what in the text of the new Mass we call the memorial acclamation.
Yeah.
"When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come." Although the "until" there is actually kind of ambiguous in the Greek. Dr. Hahn suggests that "we proclaim the death of the Lord and then he comes," is a possible reading of it. And we have here this sort of ancient understanding of this sequence of verbs that always marks the Eucharist. And we'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
I'm talking with Rob Corzine, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we are talking about the readings that we'll see this Sunday. We have just reached the Gospel Acclamation and this wondrous declaration. We eat this fresh and drink his blood until he comes again. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Beacon Skin and Surgeries is a comprehensive dermatology center on the border of Troy and Rochester Hills, south of M59 and in Livonia. Beacon Skin and Surgeries perform full skin exams and focus on the diagnosis and treatment of all types of skin cancer and precancerous lesions. All are board-certified dermatologists and fellowship-trained surgeons. Call 248-852-1900. Beacon Skin and Surgeries, a beacon for patient care. 248-852-1900.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
This summer, take a vacation that lifts your spirit and soul. Join Corporate Travel for the annual Grand Getaway on beautiful Mackinac Island, August 3rd to the 5th. Experience historic Grand Hotel, powerful talks from Father Mike Schmitz, Steve Ray, Dr. Edward Sree, and Father Leo Padalinghug, plus live broadcasts with Teresa Tamio, daily mass, four-course dinners, and dancing. Faith, fellowship, and fun in one retreat. Only a few rooms remaining. Don't miss out.
Book this Ave Maria Radio trip now by checking the travel page on AveMariaRadio.net.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peet. I'm talking with Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. This Sunday, we're looking at the solemnity of the body and blood of Christ. And Rob is walking us through seeing this theme, this wondrous imagery, come out in the readings this Sunday. So, Rob, when we left off, you were telling us how Dr. Hahn recommends that acclamation can be read.
Yeah, as long as when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord, and then he comes. It's very active language about the coming, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And we have this sequence of verbs in 1 Corinthians 11. You see it as well in Luke and the other synoptics. You know, take, give thanks or bless, break and give. It's almost a technical sequence denoting the celebration of the Eucharist. And here, in this institution narrative by St. Paul that's closest to Luke, we have the first three. So take, give thanks. The Greek there is Eucharisteo, and break. And we note here the role of tradition. You know, Paul isn't saying, here's what we do, when I get people together in Corinth. He's saying, this is what I received. Paralambano from the Lord, and this is what I hand on, paradidomai. And the Greek there corresponds to the noun for tradition, paradosis. So the Eucharist is the great tradition. This is what we receive. This is what we hand on par excellence. The Eucharist isn't just part of. The Eucharist is the new covenant. Dr. Hahn was challenged by a friend from high school who he had talked out of the church. Mm-hmm. He met him later, and he challenged him with the thing that the young Scott Hahn had challenged them with. Where is the sacrifice of the Mass in the New Testament?
Right.
And Scott went searching, and he found that the form of the question already had the answer. because in the books of the New Testament, the books are never referred to as the New Testament. Everywhere you see the phrase New Testament in the Bible, it refers to the sacrifice of the Mass. So here's one of those instances, right? This cup is the new covenant, is the New Testament in my blood. So it turns out that the answer is the New Testament was a sacrament before it was a document, according to the document. That the books of the New Testament are only called the books of the New Testament because they were the books that are read at the liturgical act, at the Eucharistic celebration. And that's sort of historical fact that really sort of highlights the centrality of the Eucharist. This solemnity that we celebrate is really what the Second Vatican Council called the source and summit of our faith. Everything goes up to and then flows down from our celebrating the sacrament and then receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So this is the, you know, many of us will hear not just the readings, but the beautiful, one of the beautiful sequences that St. Thomas Aquinas was asked by Pope Urban IV to write back in 1264. We don't have time to look at those because we should charge on to the gospel reading. You know, here we are, we're looking at Luke chapter 9, and this is his account of the feeding of the 5,000. It's useful to back up a verse, though, to Luke 10 to help make sense of this. In Luke 10, we realize that we hear that Jesus took the apostles, drew them apart to a town called Bethsaida, and when the crowds learned it, they followed him. So he's going out. You know, some verses have he goes into a desert place, and then we read, Jesus spoke to the crowds, the ones who had followed him, about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed to be cursed. As the day was drawing to a close, the 12 approached him and said, "Dismiss the crowd so that they can go to the surrounding villages and farms and find lodging and provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." He said to them, "Give them some food yourselves." They replied, 5 loaves and 2 fish are all we have, unless we ourselves go and buy food for all these people." Now the men there numbered about 5,000. Then he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he said the blessing over them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And when the leftover fragments were picked up, they filled 12 wicker baskets. So here we see that same sequence of verbs where the New Testament kind of shouts Eucharist at us. He takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. And although the church gives us the most liturgical attention to the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, this miracle narrative functions as a Eucharistic anticipation in all 4 of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And we learn about the Eucharist by reflecting on the miracle. The Eucharist is not a miracle of sharing. This is sometimes modern biblical scholars will reduce the miracle and say, well, you know, Jesus preached to them and people who were saving bread for themselves said, "Oh, okay, I've got some, and I'll share it." And so everybody gets fed because everybody already had bread. That's already excluded by the fact that he led them out to a desert place. And in Luke, it's actually the apostles actually say that. We're in a deserted place. There's nowhere to get bread. There's nowhere to buy bread here. So the apostles admit they don't have the resources to feed the people. I really love looking closely at this. Jesus takes, blesses, and gives, but Jesus doesn't give the bread to the people. He gives the bread to the apostles, and it is multiplied in the hands of the apostles. So it's Christ who gives the command in the upper room to the apostles, "Do this in memory of me." And the miracle of making Christ present you know, on all the altars throughout the world to feed the multitude, that the miracle that we experience every day or every Sunday is already shown here, that this is through the apostles. Famously, Frank Sheed notes that we really shouldn't call this the multiplication of the loaves. Strictly speaking, the New Testament says the five loaves and the two fish fed the 5,000. It was the same body and fish. He calls it now the multi-location of the loaves. In some mysterious way, our Lord is feeding all of these people with the original five loaves and two fish. So there are no loaves left over. When everybody has been fed, there are fragments left over. Mark 6, the Markan account of this, both in Matthew and Mark, this account is followed by the walking on the water. But Mark says when Jesus the next day comes to them walking on the water, they were astounded, he writes, because they didn't understand about the loaves.
Mm.
This is a different kind of miracle than we've seen so far. When Jesus turns water into wine, he's doing a thing that actually happens in nature. It's just you normally need a grapevine to turn water into wine.
Right.
When he heals people, he's doing a thing that nature does. He's just doing it quickly and right here. But in this miracle, as in the walking on the water, he's showing himself the Lord of nature in a particular way.
Mm.
That God, Christ, who is God, is the master of the wind and the seas, and he is also the master of nature. So he can feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, and he can feed the multitude as he does every day with his own body, blood, soul, and divinity, not by multiplication, but by being present to us in the Eucharist.
Yeah, ubiquitously. Rob, thank you very much. We always don't have enough time, and this was profound. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
My guest, Rob Kozin of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and those are some of the mysteries we will encounter this Sunday. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
You can hear Ave Maria Radio from your home computer or your smartphone, where you can access Ave Maria Radio from anywhere in the world, regardless of the time of day. All you need to do is download the Ave Maria Radio app from the App Store, Google Play, or Galaxy Store. You never have to lose signal. You never have to miss your favorite program ever again. It's what you want and how you want it. And with the Ave Maria Radio archives, it's available when you want it most. The Ave Maria Radio app, heard where radios aren't available.
I was once lost, and now I'm found. It's one of my favorite songs. I wrote a talk on surrender that was based on Amazing Grace. I had my niece sing verses of the song throughout my talk. It is through Amazing Grace that we're saved. It is through His grace we are found. Surrendering is a big part of my testimony story. Writing our testimony is a great exercise, especially if you are in a leadership position. Knowing your own story is part of sharing the good news. I'm a person who needs to be in control, who needs to plan things out. It took me a long time to accept that God's plan is not always my plan, and His timing is not always my timing. When I've surrendered, great things have happened, like meeting my husband, having a child, starting my own communications and coaching company, and being on Catholic radio. If you feel lost, surrender. Through God, you will be found. This has been a Christ-Centered Communication Message. I'm Vanessa Denhagarmo, a communications evangelist and host of Epiphany.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection?
I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
Join Bishop Earl Boyer and clergy from around the diocese June 21st at 10 a.m. for a Mass at the Lansing Lugnuts Ballpark and a Eucharistic procession to the steps of the state capitol. There'll be an opportunity to receive the indulgence for the Jubilee year. Just RSVP at EucharisticJourney.org to let them know that you'll be joining Bishop Boyer for this opportunity to be Christ's witnesses to the world that is longing for the fulfillment that only can come from Him. That's EucharisticJourney.org.
The direction of our culture is increasingly towards death pods. We will die alone because we refuse to really live together as a society. We resist a culture, and resisting this culture of solitary and uncared for assisted dying will take legislation. But it will also require you and I at the human level to require the goodness of a good life and of a good death, surrounded by a society that has experienced our engagement and our love. We're joined by Terence Sweeney to talk about this. Terence is an assistant teaching professor in the Honors Program and Humanities Department at Villanova University. He has written for America Magazine, First Things, Plow Magazine, Church Life Journal, National Catholic Register, and other publications. Terence, great to speak with you again. How are you?
It's great to be here. I'm doing really well.
So, the death of Ivan Ilyich. Let's face it. I dare say if you and I walked down the street, or in my case, I'm close to Ann Arbor Town. If I walked down Ann Arbor Town and asked the average student, even if they are a student at University of Michigan, if they've even heard of the book, they're going to say no. And yet, it's such a powerful book because it's a commentary on how frivolous our life can be if we don't learn to live and die well.
Yeah, it's a beautiful book, and if you're interested in reading it, it's not that long. Leo Tolstoy often writes very long books, War and Peace and things like this. The Death of Ivan Ilyich is just a simple novella, about 100 pages, and it's really a powerful encounter with not living very well, but coming to a realization faced by his death. Ivan Ilyich, the character, dies in his early 40s. With the possibility of what the real life would be, what a good life would be.
Right.
And he reaches that through the suffering of death, and yet it's what kind of transforms his life.
There's a kind of Job-like struggle that I've always seen in, I know it would have been pronounced Ivan, so there's a kind of Job-like struggle here that Ivan goes through, and if one is familiar with the narrative of Job in the scriptures, one can see the kind of theological realism at play in Tolstoy's narrative, which is that it is only in recognizing our mortality that one can come to a certain kind of true sweetness about human life, fallen though it may be.
Yeah, I mean, naked I came into this world, and naked I shall leave it. Easy to say for me right now. I'm fairly healthy, thanks to God.
And your clothes.
That's the arc of our life. Ilyich can't imagine that for much of his life, that he will someday have to die. And it's the kind of impact of finding himself sick at a fairly young age and suddenly realizing how little, you know, interpersonal love he had ever experienced. You know, as Gaudium et Spes tells us, that, you know, the vocation of the human person is found in the sincere gifts of self. And
right.
Ivan Ilyich never really offered that, and so finds himself quite alone in his sickness, a bit like a Job figure. And of course, Job figure is a figure of wisdom, yeah. And as is ultimately Ivan Ilyich.
Right. Because The eucatastrophe of the entire novella is the fact that Ivan discovers the gift of dying well, as you rightly know, the eothanatos, almost the kind of reversal of what actual thanatos can do if we don't approach it with the hopefulness of one who has faith in God and a hope in the afterlife.
And it's a real grace. I mean, I think when, you know, as you see in the novel, it's near the very end, and
right.
Suddenly he puts his hand on his son, who's crying, and it's at that moment of kind of like that interpersonal connection that he had very little. He's not a good father or a good husband in the novel, but suddenly he feels that proximity of his son who wants to comfort him and wants to be comforted, and it's the grace of that experience of his son that suddenly opens him to the grace of the light. And as he's dying, he sees a light. And
right.
In that light, he realizes that death is no more. Death, oh, where is thy victory,
right.
We might say. And that's eucatastrophe, the kind of the goodness there of a death that's not hastened by artificial means, but is made increasingly possible to the openness of grace because of the small encounters with compassionate care that he has.
And Terence, you rightly bring up Gaudium et Spes, John Paul II's assertion that man only truly finds himself when he makes a complete gift of himself. Ivan only starts seeing that light when he realizes that even in death, his purpose on earth is to, in a manner of speaking, alleviation of the suffering of the other. So he couldn't really destroy their grief. He didn't have that power. He couldn't stop them from being sad. But what he could do was alleviate some of their suffering. And all of a sudden, he's living for one outside of himself. And there's a certain meaning in the remainder of his life, and therefore a true profound meaning in his passing.
Yeah, one thing that's striking early in the novella is Ivan's reflecting on when his wife was pregnant, right? And she was going morning sickness and all the kind of complexities that come with bearing a child. And he finds it annoying. And he's not willing to be with her to help care for her. And it's part of the deep flaw with his life. But then there at the end, right, he's realizing that, I mean, so much of the care we offer each other in this veil of tears is not so much care that can eliminate the suffering for another. Often or usually we can't. But we can offer palliative care. We can offer the care that bears each other's burdens and that makes it a little bit easier. And he fails to do that for his wife when she's pregnant. But then there at the end, in many ways, it's his servant, Gerasim, who is willing to sit with him for hours, not ending the suffering because he can't, but soothing the suffering and being there with him. And that, again, is when from Gerasim, a servant, a kind of, in the Russian czarist regime, a kind of nobody, he encounters what love actually looks like. And again, that's why he puts his hand on his son and he doesn't want his son to suffer anymore. And why he's finally able, he can't get the words out, as is often the case when we're dying, he's trying to say, forgive. And it's kind of a powerful encounter. And the moment that when you're able to say forgive is really the moment that suddenly you realize God's forgiveness.
Right. And that amongst many other lessons, becomes one of those gut punches that this narrative gives us, that it's not just about pouring ourselves out for the sake of others, but also realizing that no matter how much we do, we can't ever completely remedy the suffering of the other. And we will fail in that. So between the seeking of forgiveness and our own work in forgiving, what we can learn is this is a continual dying to self. And so the Christian is one who's died a billion times over, and he doesn't fear the last death because of it.
Right. I mean, I'm happily the father of four. One baby is still in utero on the way.
And, congratulations.
And, when my wife has been gone through morning sickness, there's not a lot I can do. But one thing that helps her is, it's a very healthy thing to want, cashews. Early pregnancy, my wife wants cashews. It helps with the nausea. So what can I do? Well, I can't take away the morning pain, morning sickness. I can't be pregnant for her. It's not a thing. But I can get those cashews.
Right.
And that's that little action of love, and I myself need to do a much better job as being a better husband and father, but that action of love, it's a giving of myself. It's not that hard for me to get cashews, but still, I gotta go to the store, I gotta buy them, I gotta get them, but those little actions, and so often, in the world, whether it's Tsarist Russia, but certainly in our times, people are so often alone in their suffering. So many elderly and sick people in hospitals unvisited and nursing homes unvisited. And, you know, they need that love. Everybody, from the moment, you know, the little baby on her mother's chest just born until the last moment, needs that love. And if we're not willing to offer it, then people are going to be dying alone, and increasingly maybe living in a culture that says, well, let's just get rid of those people who are dying on their own.
And what I'm learning from this also is the modern push or impetus to send good thoughts, positive vibes, and good feelings to the person suffering the situation really doesn't help in the grand scheme, because we're called to anywhere from suffer with, be with, and alleviate the suffering. Like, just like you do with your bride and cashews. For my bride, it's goldfish. But it's the exact same notion, the little way in which we can alleviate their pain.
Yeah. I mean, certainly, obviously, of course, we want prayer. Like, prayer is the kind of actually robust way to transition from mere vibes to something concrete.
Right.
But then also those, you know, visiting the sick, being with them in those moments. It's not always easy. Illness can be quite unpleasant and ugly. And yet, love in those moments is the most beautiful thing.
Yeah. My guest, Terrence Sweeney, assistant teaching professor in the Honors Program in Humanities Department at Villanova University. We're talking about Leo Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Ilyich and what we can learn about it pertaining to assisted dying today. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Today's programming on 990 WDEO is brought to you in part by Give 'Em Our Day sponsor, Bulldog Catholic at the University of Minnesota Duluth, with Father Mike Schmitz. Over the last 20 years, Bulldog Catholic has grown beyond the borders of Duluth through Father Mike's collaboration with Ascension on projects like the Bible in a Year podcast and his Ascension Presents videos. Their goal is to do their best to make sure every person involved with Bulldog Catholic, both local and national, feels seen, known, and loved. Learn more at bulldogcatholic.org.
Looking for a retreat venue for your youth group, sports team, ministry, or staff event? St. Francis Retreat Center in DeWitt sits on a picturesque 95-acre property complete with three large conference rooms, two chapels, two dining rooms with commercial kitchens, meeting spaces for smaller groups, overnight lodging, and a professional staff to make your event a success. Call 517-669-8321 or visit stfrancis.ws to book your event today.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at avemariaradio.net. That's avemariaradio.net.
Welcome to an Advanced Dentistry Center family. This is Dr. Metti, and our team strives to treat you like family in a loving and compassionate way as we focus on serving you in a Christ-like manner. We do this by emphasizing prevention and general well-being for a lifetime. Our private practice is small, personal, state-of-the-art, and innovative, with the goal to educate and motivate our patients in improving their oral health. It is through a partnership with you that you will achieve the goals for your smile. Advanced Dentistry is serious about the level of care we provide, with attention to details and an exceptional level of care, skill, and judgment. We are thrilled for the opportunity to serve you.
Dr. Matthew and the team invite you to visit them at AdvancedDentistryCenter.com or call them at 248-594-9592. That's 248-594-9592. AdvancedDentistryCenter.com.
Another year has come and gone, and whether you like it or not, Uncle Sam requires you to make an accounting.
Perhaps it's time to call Myler and Zipka. They work with you to legally minimize your tax bill and identify ways to reduce future taxes. Eliminate the nagging feeling that you're paying more taxes than you need to. Call Ken Zipka today at 734-930-5500. Myler and Zipka. Integrity, excellent value, and people dedicated to a long-term relationship. 734-930-5500.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest is Terrence Sweeney, assistant teaching professor in the Honors Program and the Humanities Department at Villanova University. We are talking about the death of Ivan Ilyich, or, if I can be more specific, referring to Terrence's piece in the public discourse, The Euthanasia of Ivan Ilyich. And it's a dark play, to be sure, but I completely see where you're going, Terrence. And so we framed the conversation in the last segment, and in this segment, we really ought to talk about what dying has come to look like today. So we're living in a post-Christian era where the meaning of the human person has been jettisoned, the objective meaning of the human person has been jettisoned, and as a result, even the notion of virtue in life and therefore virtue in death completely doesn't exist. And so solitary, isolated dying on our own terms has become this newly rising phenomenon.
Absolutely. I mean, we see, the march of euthanasia and assisted dying is really staggering. They're debating this right now in the UK. They thrust aside one of the proposals, which was that at least if anyone's asking for assisted dying, palliative care should be explained to them first.
Right.
No, that not even that can stand. The rates in Quebec province, it's something like 40% of people report who are asked for assisted dying report as one of their reasons that they're lonely. A lot report that they don't want to be a burden on others and they feel guilty because of this. And this is what a culture of death looks like is, you know, someone who is lonely, doesn't know about their palliative care options,
right,
and is afraid of being a burden, seeking death. We've just cast aside these people, and, you know, I'm not saying it's the right decision for them to seek death at all, of course. That's kind of the whole point. And yet, how lonely one must be in that situation, and one can understand the temptation. And it'd be better to have a society where the sick and disabled and lonely and depressed, people are living in solidarity with them, so that they won't be tempted by such a dark fate.
Right. And the reason why we've created a society where the temptation for this dark fate is so real is because we've become increasingly more and more self-centered. I'm appealing again to that quote you made, that you drew from Gaudium et Spes, that John Paul appeals to in his Theology of the Body. A true society, especially a Christian society, is one that is made up of individuals who understands that the meaning of our lives is not to be found within ourselves. It's to be found in our interactions with God first, and then by virtue of that, our fellow man. So love God, love neighbor. Therein lies the whole law. When we take that out of the equation, well, then Norman Vincent Peale sounds very appealing. We turn in on ourselves to find the solution, and when I can't find that meaning anymore, it makes more sense for me to end my life on my own terms. That's dark, that's perverse, and Tolstoy himself would have recoiled at that.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, one of Augustine's famous definitions of sin is that a sinner curves in on themselves.
Mm.
And you can think about a huge aspect of our society is that we are people curved in on ourselves, too busy with a wide variety of things and temptations and struggles and things that don't allow us to be for others, right? And of course, part of what it means to image the Trinity, which is the community par excellence of persons being for each other, is to live that twofold commandment of love of God, of love and love of neighbor. And that's something I think is profoundly, you know, missing in a post-Christian culture. And that's also, I think, connected to the way in which we think of some people as, well, because of their disabilities, whether because of age or illness or their kind of a disability in their life, we think of them, as Pope Francis calls them, as kind of throwaway people. Like
right.
they're not They're not producing. They're not consuming enough. We think of this of the, you know, the unborn child or an unborn child diagnosed with Down syndrome. We don't want those people, and so we throw them away. But those people are, they're a gift.
Yes.
I mean, that's where we live love, especially is with, you know, with the child who has a disability, with, the elderly person. You know, my parish, we have this wonderful 96-year-old who just died on Monday. And one of the things that she loved the most, my wife and I would stop by with our kids, and the light you'd see in her face when my little kids came over and gave her a hug.
Right.
And that's what, you know, the elderly need, the sick need, all of us need. I mean, I need it too. I mean, I'm healthy right now, but boy, do I get lonely if I don't have family, friends, community, parish. And, you know, we're missing that.
Yeah. And because of that, we also miss, therefore, what dying well, living well, and then dying well can do for society. We've practically robbed ourselves of that. Because when you look at this novella, The Death of Ivan Ilyich, you see that as mundane, and maybe mundane is not the right term I'm looking for here, as blasé a life as Ivan lived, and as selfish as he was, you know, towards his bride, for example, what we do see, especially toward the end, is that there was a lot of virtue in the person of his bride, in the person of his child, and the suffering of a family member can be such an occasion of evoking virtue of the other family members who behold the suffering of this person, and they can't do anything but do what they can to be there and to alleviate the suffering. And so we've robbed society of even that right, if you will, of that growth in virtue, which, like you rightly put, the death of Ivan Ilyich, if we went by today's modern terms, would have ended about 20 pages earlier with him opting for assisted suicide.
Right, right. And others suffering the temptation of like, well, what if we just kind of nudge him or push him in this direction instead of the work of solidarity and love? You know, I think it's very, you know, a much simpler scenario, but my kids just had the stomach bug. And so what was my job? Well, I held the bowl for them. And I knew as I was holding the bowl for them, and there was, I'll throw up, that what did this mean? It meant I was going to get it too, right? I would have loved to have gone to a different room, and avoid getting it. And sure enough, 24 hours later, I was in the same place as them. But that's what's, you know, that's the gift my kids give me. Because I am a selfish person more often than not. Certainly most of my virtues are broken. I don't know what I would do without confession, but they gave me that gift, of being able to be there for them. And, you know, that's the gift of the poor, of the marginalized, is the blessing that they give to us is the opportunity to be there for them. As Christ has been there for us, fundamentally in the entirety of history, whether in anticipation, of his coming, or now in this time as we anticipate his second coming, when, again, as Ivan Ilyich discovers, death will be no more.
Right. And until death is made such that it is truly no more, the fact of the matter is we need to learn to die well. Like you rightly note, you know, the euthanatos. We've got modern euphemisms developed by an anti-theistic secularized sphere that's so materialist in nature it can't fathom the notion of a true afterlife with moral accountability. Now, I said that to essentially say this, you know, the language of, oh, you know, let them choose how they die so that they can die with dignity. That euphemistic death with dignity is really, really juxtaposed to the true notion of dying well or dying a good death. And that's the lesson that we can learn if we read Tolstoy's Death of Ivan Ilyich.
Yeah, and I think this fundamentally makes sense, but it's, you know, kind of a surprising paradox, is that it's Christians who believe that the afterlife, the glory of the kingdom that we'll experience, will be the best thing possible.
Right.
But it's us, more often than not, and obviously there are other people, you know, people in the Jewish traditions and other religions who are opposed to euthanasia, but it's the people who think that the afterlife is going to be the best thing that holds to the goodness of this life. You know, we know, I mean, you know, Ivan Ilyich is, in that end, he sees the light. He's transitioning into glory. And yet we're not the ones who want to hasten that, because this life is so good, and that the dignity of freedom is the dignity of living in rectitude, in accordance with goodness, not casting aside this life. That, there's no real dignity in that. And that action, there's certainly no dignity in those who try to hasten such things, or who are making money off of euthanasia. This is an industry, as is IVF, as is the abortion and birth control industries. They aren't providing a path of dignity at all.
Right, and that's the thing, right? I think we've lost sight of what dignity really means. That's the first thing. And secondly, if we've lost sight of its proper definition, we've also lost sight of where our dignity truly comes from. And like you mentioned, Ivan was able to see that eventually death will be no more, because he also understood that the meaning of his human life came from a source outside of himself, the one who created him, and therefore gave his life meaning at all.
Yeah, and thus it doesn't depend on how good I am at things.
Right.
I mean, when the day comes that I'm sick and dying, I won't be writing really good articles. Then I might not be able to be on radio shows. I won't be able to teach in the same way. But that doesn't take away my dignity. It's not because of the interesting things I can or cannot do.
Right.
And God willing, my articles are good and things like this. But
they
it's
are.
Not because of that, right? Just like it's not the in utero baby or the just born baby. Can't do very much, but it's not about our doing.
Yes.
It's about grace, the grace of being at all, the grace of redemption. And I think in a culture, you know, that's a kind of meritocratic Pelagian culture,
mm-hmm.
the people who can't do, we struggle to see their dignity. Whereas
right.
in a culture that sees grace, then yeah, then the person who's lying comatose, likely permanently, can't do anything, and yet in them is the image of God. In them is their dignity. And so we care for them as we help them transition into the glory that is to come.
Right. Terrence, always a joy to connect with you, and I'm looking forward to future conversations. Thank you for writing this piece.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for having me on.
My guest, Terrence Sweeney, assistant teaching professor in the Honors Program in Humanities Department at Villanova University. We've been talking about the death of Ivan Ilyich and how reclaiming a sense of human dignity in light of God's grace, and therefore learning to die well, is necessary for the rebuilding of our society. So yes, read The Death of Ivan Ilyich by Leo Tolstoy. And stay tuned for the next hour. I'm Marcus Peter.